Good morning, good morning. If you'll turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I forgot my water bottle this morning. I never used it, but it was like my security blanket, my Linus blanket. It's missing. So my family's been pretty sick, so last week we missed church and everything, but I was able to listen to the podcast, and Ryan gave a great sermon about the last part there in chapter 9, and it leads right into what we're doing here in chapter 10. So let's go ahead and read. It's pretty lengthy. And the way the sermon is structured, we do kind of bounce around throughout the text. We don't just go through it completely one verse by one verse. So, here we go. Luke chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 20. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's pray. Father God, you know when we sit and when we rise. You know our going out and our coming in. Father, you know that all the days of our lives before we even lived one of them. Father, thank you for the word that you have given to us, that it is true, that it is trustworthy. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to each of our hearts today in a way that is unmistakable. Convict us if we need convicting, comfort us where we need comfort, encourage us where we need encouragement, and make us bold where we need to be bold. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we look through this passage, we'll see kind of three movements: go, show, and know. go, show, and know. And inside each of those movements, we'll see something about the mission that Christ gives these 72, but us as his followers. So we begin with go. If you look in verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. You see, here is the first place that we see the mission is for many. The mission is for many. But that can be taken in two different ways. First, the mission is so that many may hear the message. The number 72 actually has a symbolic ring to it. It likely represents the number of nations in the world as recorded in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. So when these Jewish people read about the 72 being sent, they understand that it's for... It's my security blanket right there. Thank you. They understand that being sent out... The 72, it means that the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is for all the world. It is not for a select group. It is not for an insider club. It is for the whole world. And so the mission is for many. It's for all. But the mission is not only for the many to hear, but it is also that many may tell. You see, just before what Ryan Curnutt preached last week at the end of chapter 9, he talked about some problems the disciples were having. At the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sends out the disciples in a very similar way here that he sends out the 72. The disciples were sent. But then as the chapter 9 goes along, we see how the disciples grow overconfident in themselves. Last week, Ryan Curnutt touched on this. They viewed themselves as great, perhaps even indispensable to the Messiah. They argued about who is the greatest. They fight over their turf. They ask if they should destroy an unbelieving city. And in every instance, Jesus rebukes the disciples. He said, "The least among you is great." He says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. The one who is not against you is for you." He says, a response in faith is not meant to be coerced by impending doom. You see, Jesus tries to show them other workers are needed for the task at hand. And those workers are needed in high demand. And this particular thing is reiterated in verse 2. It says in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" There is much work to be done. The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of work that needs to go on, but the workers are few. More workers are needed, more than the 12 disciples, more than the 72 sent out here. The harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few. I think it's easy to think kind of opposite. I think it's easy to think that the harvest is pretty small, that there aren't many people that would really find the message of Jesus attractive because they just don't want to hear, or they're too stubborn, or they're just too lost. But Jesus here says exactly the opposite. Friends, the harvest is plentiful. It is plentiful. He sent people, 72 out, representing all the nations of the world, and says the harvest is plentiful. So the harvest is plentiful here in Ferguson. The harvest is plentiful here in St. Louis, in Missouri, in the United States, in North America, in the world. The harvest is plentiful. But friends, the workers are few. The workers are few. And see what Jesus did here. He told those he sent out to pray for more, to pray for more. So the teaching is clear. No one individual or one church is God's right-hand man. Every person and every church has a role to play in this harvest, and they need one another. They need one another. Imagine what the disciples were thinking when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to send out, when Jesus sent out these 72 other people. Were they offended by it, perhaps? They had just been arguing about how great they were. They had just been thinking that, hey, we're like the inner circle of the Messiah. We're more important. And Jesus corrects them, and then sends out more. The point is, more workers are needed. I have a friend, she was a missionary, and she wrote a book, a memoir about her life, where she went from being an atheist to a missionary to now running a horse farm. And in one chapter of her book, she discusses the importance of working together overseas in that context. She begins by saying, church shopping in the States is ridiculous. I think the pastor shared the gospel, and that's for people who don't go to church. I didn't care for the childcare. The worship was boring. Why are they talking about Jesus when I need help with my marriage? Why aren't they talking about Jesus when I need help with my marriage? The complaints go on and on. Serving overseas, there's only one question that really matters. Are you with Jesus? All righty then, let's work together. She says, I'm not kidding. You're on a mission. If you share a common faith, it takes about a minute to see the best course of action is working together, especially in areas where it's hard to find other Jesus followers. So she goes on to tell a story about her and an older lady. This older lady was once a Catholic nun, but then became charismatic Pentecostal. And she was more of the Baptist tradition, my friend. Well, my friend and this charismatic Pentecostal were leading a Bible study in Russia together, going through the book of John. And they had some major doctrinal differences, including differing stances on the security of one's salvation. Well, my friend said they were able to work through their differences by going back to the good news. Never once did they disagree about the cross. So while they still had different doctrinal issues, differences in their opinions, they agreed on the cross. And so they continued the Bible study together. By the end of the Bible study, all but one participant, the interpreter, came to know Jesus. And the interpreter placed their faith in Jesus during the second Bible study. It just took them a little longer. My friend writes, everybody got saved by the end of the year because we laid down our arms and sought higher ground. Now, we as a church, we can learn from this too. I think it's pretty easy to be like the disciples and maybe think that our church is the most important or the most vital or maybe perhaps a little more indispensable to spreading the good news of the kingdom of God in Ferguson. But this is a mistake to have an overinflated opinion of yourself based on the past or your dreams for the future, right? This church has a role to play just like every other church, a role to play. So maybe instead of seeking what we should do on our own, we should pray for a partner to work on alongside. We should pray for co-laborers, perhaps someone we can team up with. We don't have to make the mistake of the disciples to think we are the most important. We need to be like Jesus teaches, see that we have a role and work with others. So the mission is for many. But next we see the mission is urgent. We see this in a couple different places, in verses 3 and 4, and then 10 through 15. So we'll look at verse 3 first. Jesus says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The mission is urgent. Sheep would not be sent out among wolves unless there was a really good reason. Because this simile, this figurative language, points to danger and helplessness. They must look to God as they go. So it's urgent because these vulnerable sheep are being sent out in a dangerous situation. But it's also urgent, we see in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. They were to move with haste and travel lightly. It doesn't mean necessarily take no sandals, but just one pair, nothing extra, nothing that would hinder you on your journey. The direction to greet no one on the road wasn't meant to be like rude. It's just greetings in that age, at that time, in that place, took a really long time. And they had a place to be and a mission to do. So they were to get there quickly, and they were to rely on God for their provision. Now the question is, why is their mission urgent? Why is it urgent? And you see this in verses 10 through 15. He mentions, but whenever you enter town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. It was just a cultural thing to show that their decision had been to reject God. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. In verse 12. And then he goes on with the woes to the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, my friends, if you know the Bible and the Old Testament, it's an incredibly shocking statement to say that judgment will be more bearable for Sodom than for these towns that the 72 go to. Because Sodom is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. They were known for their sexual immorality, and they were destroyed based on their rejection of God. It's like the Old Testament town you would point to as, this is really, really bad. Same with Tyre and Sidon, though, maybe a little less known, but they were known for their idolatry and worship of Baal. And again, the Old Testament prophets would point out these two cities as examples of rejecting God. So these three cities, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, they're like the dictionary picture definition of a town that has chosen to rebel and go away from God. And Jesus is saying it would be more bearable for them than for these towns that hear about Jesus. It's pretty shocking. Why is that? Why is that? You see, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these places and the other places that Jesus would have gone to, that these 72 were sent out to, they would be held more accountable, for they would have seen the Messiah face to face and rejected him. One commentator puts it this way: the current era is so great that even the most evil cities among the Gentiles would have responded to Jesus by repenting. Friends, the stakes are incredibly high. The risk of rejection, the risk of rejecting Jesus, is eternal. You see, Jesus didn't want people just only to feel good. Jesus didn't just want people to have some mental stability or some warm fuzzies. Jesus was sending out these 72 to prepare the way for the message so that they might trust in the Messiah, because it has eternal implications. Now, I agree that sometimes it's hard to capture the urgency of eternity. I do think that's hard, because this temporary world that we all live in is hard and busy, and sometimes, you know, there's attractive things to run after. But let's reflect on the urgency of eternity before we have a funeral. I was at a funeral yesterday. All of a sudden, a lot of people get really religious. And then the next day, not so much, right? In sports, it's always important to see a team play with urgency. You know, if a team is losing and they play apathetically as the clock winds down, it's really frustrating to a fan. You might start screaming at your television. But it's also an indication of a problem within that team. It's like they don't understand the circumstances. If they don't start playing with a little bit of pep and energy and realization that they are about to lose, the clock is going to show zeros and they will have lost. Urgency is important when you know there is an end in mind. The same is true of us spiritually. The clock is winding down on all of our lives. For those that don't know Jesus, the decision has eternal consequences. The Bible shows that there is judgment. Jesus speaks here of judgment. And it's not a judgment that is okay, and it's not a judgment that will pass. It is an eternal judgment for rejecting him. The lives of our friends, our coworkers, and our neighbors is winding down. And what makes this a little more tricky than a game of sports is we don't exactly know where the clock is on their life. Tragic things happen all the time. And I can think of a few just in this church within the last few months. Unexpected things happening that have resulted in funerals. The question is, are we a church that acts in urgency to share the good news of Jesus with others? Or are we kind of apathetic and letting the clock wind down with any offensive movement? You know, is there a problem within our hearts of understanding and grasping this urgency? You know, what are we sitting around and waiting for? So I'd like to repeat the challenge to you here. I spoke a couple weeks ago about praying for and sharing with just a friend or a neighbor. I said, at the moment, ignore the neighborhood and focus on a neighbor. You can talk to a neighbor. You can talk to a coworker. Because you know your neighbors and coworkers, and I do not, just like you don't know mine. And God has given us to them. He has sent us out to them that they may hear the good news. And it is urgent. Now, that has some questions that go along with it. Because I understand that it can be daunting to share your faith. And Tim Keller talks a little bit about this, but let's see what Jesus says first. He says, the mission is active. So if we look in verse 9, we're moving from going now to showing. We're moving from going now to showing. So the mission is active. In verse 9, Jesus tells the 72, he says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. One commentator kind of summarizes what Jesus tells them, the mission he sends them on. He says their ministry is to minister to needs, to reveal God's power, and to share where it has come from. I'll say that again. Their ministry is to minister to needs, to take care of them, to reveal God's power, and to share where it has come from. They're to serve and share. This same commentator says, many are intimidated to share Jesus because they feel they do not know what to say. I have been guilty of that. Not guilty. I have experienced that. There's nothing to feel guilty about. Jesus sends the 72 and tells them simply to give of themselves and to point to the presence of God. Sometimes we make evangelism more difficult than it needs to be. Sometimes it's just taking care of them and sharing the love that you have in your heart for your Creator and the love that he has shown you in Jesus. Just sharing it. You don't have to start everything with the Bible says. You don't have to do that. You could say, you know, a verse that's real important to me when I'm feeling sad or when I have lost a loved one is this. Maybe this can apply to you as well. Tim Keller does acknowledge some trickiness with evangelism today. Studies have shown that each generation, from Generation X to the Millennials to Generation Z, are significantly less religious and less church-going than the generations before. Not necessarily less spiritual, but less religious and church-going. So, he says that this naturally would mean Christians should be talking more to their friends and neighbors and colleagues for the reasons they should follow Jesus. But that's not the case. It seems that Christians are sharing less as well. And why would that be the case? Tim Keller notes three factors that make things a little tricky. Talking about our faith nowadays is more complicated than it has been in decades past. For instance, no longer can you assume people necessarily have a common understanding of things like sin, or the afterlife, or moral absolutes. Those things used to be taken for granted, but now, in our culture, they're not. And so, you have to navigate that. Another thing that's a little tricky is talking about your faith is more difficult, for in the past decades, people kind of just took for granted that religion was good, but it might not be for them. However, now, in our culture, religion is not necessarily accepted as a good thing to society or to individuals. And so that must be navigated as well. Lastly, he says that younger adults have been told over and over again that no one has the right to tell others what to believe, so nobody should be trying to convert anyone. And this cultural message has sunk in deep. This is exacerbated by a study done by Sherry Turkle in her book, Reclaiming Conversations. She points to studies that show more social media usage a person does, the less they are to empathize with another person and put themselves in their shoes. And so the more unable they are to talk face-to-face with someone they disagree with. I agree. Our culture now is much trickier than what it used to be. I think about when I was a kid in the 90s, the glorious 90s. The culture is different now. And I think our churches reflect that because our churches have fewer and fewer people. And the call for us is to figure out a way still to reach those people in that culture. Because Jesus sends us out. We are not to sit apathetic, we are to be urgent. So how do we reach them? There's a couple of different things. Keller points out, that the one big obstacle to evangelistic unfruitfulness, three. He says, there's a lack of sensitivity on our part. But if we truly understand the gospel, we have the humility that comes with knowing we are undeserved sinners. So if we have a lack of sensitivity, it's like saying, they're just lost. They just don't understand. But if we truly understand the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, you didn't understand either. But because of his grace in your life, you do. You once were blind, but now you see. And that can be true of the harvest that is plentiful, but we must go. Another thing Keller says is a lack of courage. We can just be scared because we are sheep amidst wolves. But he says that this can be countered by the gospel, by the boldness we are unconditionally loved by God. Knowing that God loves you, that you have been accepted because of what Jesus has done and not what you do, can give you a boldness because you no longer have to worry about people's opinion. Lastly, there's just plain old indifference. And if that's the case, if we can walk by others in our neighborhood or our coworkers and not feel the urgency of eternity, we're failing in loving them. And we know that we are to love God, love others, and engage the community. There's a story about a woman at a well. You may be familiar with this story. She was a social outcast in so many ways. In that time, she met Jesus. The people in her city didn't really think much of her. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. So the Jews would have not thought much of her. She had had five husbands and was quite sexually immoral. But she met Jesus. And this outcast of a woman who was not welcomed by the society in which she lived went back and told them about this Jesus. She did not have any training. She didn't have any Bible study classes. She merely told them Come see a man who knew all my failures and still loved me. And you know what happened? The harvest was plentiful. And they came and saw Jesus and they believed. That is our job. That is our mission. That's how we are sent out. If you need a little more, here's a little more. What are some easy ways to even start a conversation about spiritual things? How do we do that in a tricky culture? How do we do that? So here's a few suggestions. These are also by Tim Keller. They're related. So one is just let people know casually and naturally that you're a Christian. So you could just talk about going to church on Sunday, perhaps. Maybe you ask questions about your friend's religious beliefs, offering no comment or response. You're just listening. Just listening. You're not trying to win an argument or convert someone. You're just listening to a person and loving them. Maybe you invite someone to share with you about a problem they are having and make it clear that you pray for people you care about and offer to pray for them. Or perhaps you share a problem or issue in which your faith has really served to help you, whether it be an illness or a loneliness or unemployment or something like that. Those are very simple things that can go very naturally. But then if, you know, maybe your friend responds, maybe they seem interested, you can try to go a little deeper. Maybe you share a book or a recording that you think they might find helpful. Maybe you share your story of faith. Or maybe you ask whether there are any problems that they have with Christianity. See what they think. Maybe you take them along with you to church, perhaps, just to see what things are like. And if they seem to respond and want to take things further, you could meet regularly with them to read the Bible or take them to a Bible study of some kind. The point is, there's different levels that people have to travel through. So often we feel like only the Bible study and coming to church and giving a full gospel presentation is like the only way that you share the gospel with somebody. But the reality is, very few people respond to that. You have to meet them where they are. Begin the conversation. And then you can go a little deeper. And then you can go a little deeper. And a lot of times you have to cycle through. But that's what a farmer does. They plant seed. They have to let it grow. And then there's a harvest. There's a couple more things Jesus quickly mentions. He mentions the mission is nuanced. If you look at verses 5 through 8, he talks about finding a person of peace, staying in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, and not going from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So he's giving them some instructions about this particular missionary journey. He tells them to accept hospitality and not squabble over payment. Should I pay them or not? He tells them to eat what is provided and not fuss over food laws. Jesus is telling them how to be on mission. He's teaching them how to contextualize, like build bridges so that others might listen and not walls so others put up barriers. He's teaching them to build bridges and not walls. Could you imagine if they went somewhere and they would not eat what is in front of them? That would build up an immediate wall, and the people that they want to share the message with would not be very likely to listen. Well, what's interesting is that in Luke 22, 35 through 38, Jesus changes these directions a little bit. He mentions that later on, they are to take a knapsack and a sword and a money bag. You know, so the question is, why would he change directions? What's going on there? And it suggests that different approaches are required for different preaching environments. Some cultures, you can be incredibly open with your faith. For instance, in the United States, you can just share. It's okay. Nothing will happen. You might receive some ridicule, but you will not be thrown into jail. However, in China and other places in the world, sharing your faith is quite literally, a life-threatening experience. So, different strategies are necessary for different places. And we can see how Jesus did that with food. Eat what is given to you. So you ought to meet the culture where that you're trying to reach. You very much become one of them. Paul talks about becoming all things to all people. You see, the only barrier to someone should be the gospel, right? So, being a missionary, being a sent one, is all about building bridges, not building walls. So you ask questions like, how can I connect with them? Not, well, why don't they look like me? I remember studying missions in grad school, and they spoke about a shift in missions that had a great impact. You see, way in the distant past, people would go to a region and say people had to kind of act like them and pray like them and have music like them. And so they would say, you know, you need to wear a white button-up shirt with a tie, we need to have such and such guitar, whatever, right? It would be like they're transplanting their culture into another culture, and that's the only way to be a Jesus follower. But people started to see that there was very little fruit in this approach. So people started to build bridges. They would dress the way of the culture. They would eat the food the culture ate. They would sing the style of music that they would sing. They would hang out in the places where they hung out. And as they became more a part of the culture, they started to see more receptivity to the message of the gospel. So building bridges is necessary. Jesus tells us to do so. And it's obvious, right? Like, you appreciate me speaking to you in English right now because you understand it. If I spoke to you in a different language, you wouldn't. That's simple contextualization. So if you were to go somewhere and be a missionary, I can think some of our missionaries here now, Josh and Hannah, they're trying to learn Japanese because they're in Japan so they can speak to the people in their heart language. They're contextualizing. Or you can think about food, right? Eating is such a personal relationship-building thing. In many cultures, their hospitality is such a primary characteristic of what they do. And so if you refuse their food or just don't eat it and turn up your nose, it is completely offensive, and they would never listen to anything that you say. The same is true about clothing. I remember in the 2000s-ish, my church went to El Salvador, and one of the things they told us then was that in El Salvador, you needed to wear pants. That's just what people did. Shorts weren't really permitted in that culture. It had a different meaning in that culture at that time. And so, even though it was 95 and smoking hot, you wore pants everywhere you went, and you did not complain about it because you did not want to offend the culture and make people not listen to you. My wife and I got to go to Nepal a while ago, maybe like 6 years ago, 7 years ago, 7 years ago. And in Nepal, one of the requirements, men were to wear pants and women were to wear skirts. So do we complain? It was hot in Nepal. But no, we did it so people, there would be no wall to our message, but we would build a bridge for our message. If you went to the Middle East, women, you would wear a head covering, and men, you would grow a beard. Because that's what they do. And you wouldn't want any walls. You want bridges. So how can we contextualize? How can we build bridges to a difficult culture now? I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying God has made you creative. Some things are incredibly basic. If you go to a friend's house, or if there's a potluck at your work, you might try a little bit of everything, even though some of that looks pretty nasty. Because somebody made it, and they felt proud enough about it to bring it. So you could try it, and you could talk to them about it. Why did you make this? Why is it special to you? You don't have to say if you liked it or not. Maybe you can just smile, and like, yeah. Right? Food. Clothing. You can kind of be a part of cultural celebrations with your clothing. For instance, a lot of people dress up on Sunday for Easter. They dress up a little more than normal. It's kind of a cultural thing. It's not a requirement. I look forward to the day where you wear sweatpants on Easter, okay? But it's a cultural thing, so we dress up a little bit. Or for instance, St. Louis loves the Cardinals. And so at my school, last Wednesday, we had Cardinal Day at school, okay? So everybody would wear red or St. Louis Cardinals shirt to celebrate. And, you know, tons of people participated because that was building a bridge. And even, there's one of our kindergarten teachers, she's from Chicago, so she's a Cubs fan, and we tease each other about it all the time. But even that Cubs-loving kindergarten teacher, she wore a Cardinal shirt to be part of the group. She built a bridge. It was really sweet. My jaw dropped when I saw it. I was like, what? Right? But she built a bridge. She didn't build a wall. So that's how you can do it with food or clothing. But we can think about a lot of things, right? And some things can be very uncomfortable. It was not comfortable to wear jeans in El Salvador. It wasn't. As soon as we got back to the hotel room, I put on shorts. The same was true in Nepal. Like, it was hot. It was uncomfortable. I'd go back, and when I was by myself, I could do what was comfortable for me. But because I loved other people, and because we wanted them to know the gospel, we would build bridges and not barriers. So what do bridges and barriers look like now? How can we build bridges? Some things are kind of tricky. Some things are uncomfortable. If I could just make a suggestion, if you think about our context and our culture, that's all I'm asking you to do. But in the year 2021, right, in St. Louis, in Ferguson, where we are, and if you think about the people around you, perhaps wearing a mask is a way to build a bridge and to reach those people. That may not be true for everyone, but I do know that there's a lot of people in my life, at my school, in my work, friends that I know, that are incredibly sensitive about the pandemic. And I do know that when they look at people, they're making walls or building bridges. And so the question is, you know, for them, am I willing to be uncomfortable so that they might hear the gospel? That's an important question to ask yourself. Because in reality, we serve a Savior who built bridges, and he put on flesh, and he lived a life of suffering and came to die. And so when we build bridges for others, Jesus understands what it is to be uncomfortable to the point of death. And he asks us to be uncomfortable for others so that they might have a bridge to the gospel and not a wall before them. So as you go, as you are sent out by Christ, think about how you can build bridges. The last thing Jesus says is about knowing. We go, we show, and we know. That last section of verses there, 17 through 20, the 72 return with joy, and they're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the 72 are amazed at what Jesus has sent them out to do and empowered them to do. And I have a feeling if we go out in faith with urgency, building bridges with trusting Christ, we would be amazed at what we see as well. Jesus gave a phrase, he used a phrase that can be taken two different ways. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Kind of a weird time to say something like that. Strange. What exactly, why would he say that there? Why would he do that? First, some commentators say that it's an image of Satan's fall that Jesus saw pre-incarnation. So his fall from heaven because of his pride. He was thrown down from heaven. But others say that this, he's kind of talking about this imagery of Satan's defeat. You see, when Jesus sent out these 72, it wasn't very glamorous, shall we say. It was 72 people. We don't even know their name. They go to places that they won't be known. Yet God's power is at work through them. And just like that, God's kingdom is breaking through. Satan suffers a defeat. Now, it's the first defeat. Much like World War II, D-Day shifted the tide of the war. This is a little bit like a D-Day. Shifts the tide. But the other thing it can refer to, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven because of Satan's pride. Great events that we experience and can be a part of can be a great source of pride in our life. We can live in the past and recall the glory days. And that means we can grow pretty apathetic to the present because we've done a lot, or we can grow pretty entitled about the present, thinking we should be given other opportunities, or we rest on our laurels. I've experienced this pride in my life, unfortunately. I've been part of some, in the past, I was part of some pretty cool things that God did. But I became prideful, and I was like, I did this. And the Lord proceeded to humble me. But I think it's easy for us to fall into that problem of pride. We remember the glory days. We remember when church was full, when people would come, when there'd be hundreds and hundreds on Sundays. And then we just sit and wonder why the same things aren't working like they used to. And we discussed why. The culture has changed. Bridges need to be built. Laborers are needed. The task is urgent. Remember the end game, Jesus says. Don't be prideful. Don't remember what's in the past and only focus on that. But remember what is permanent. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. When Jesus saves you, you are saved forever, for eternity. It is the direct contrast to the woes of the other cities. You will not have eternal punishment, but eternal joy with your Father in heaven. And it's because of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something he did not do himself. Jesus came for many, for God so loved the world, he sent his Son. Jesus knew the circumstances were urgent, that judgment was at hand. He came that they might not perish. He put on flesh and lived among us, being tempted as we were, yet without sin. He knows the human culture. He actively followed God and told others about himself. He faced judgment for us so that our name might be written in heaven. And he's asking us to do these same kinds of things for others who don't know him yet. May we go in the power of the Spirit and do these things. It is not on our own, like the disciples may have started to think, but it's because of the power of Christ in you, and that he sent you and us on mission. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us. God, we thank you for Jesus. that he came and entered into our circumstances that we might be saved. Thank you that he did not stay far off on his throne in heaven, untouched by the hardships of this world, but that he came and endured them so that he can say, I know. But he can also say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, you've called us to pick up our cross daily and follow you. And God, that is a difficult call. But I pray that you would help our hearts see the immense love that you have for us. Let your Spirit stir our hearts so that we understand the heights and depths of your love, that we might be humble to go to others, even if they're resistant, and that we may be bold to go to others because they need you just like we do. I pray this in your name. Amen.